Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch there. And Antioch became that hub really for activity and ministry and just seeing people go out. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out from that church at Antioch there. And we see them moving on their first missions trip as they head down. I'll bring up a map in a little bit here. Well, you know what? Let's just do that right now, perhaps. How about we do that? And so we see where they left off, took off from Antioch. They're up on the right side and moved down to Cyprus, to Paphos. And then they moved on to Perga and up into Pisidia there. And eventually ended up in Antioch. And it's there that Paul shares this first sermon that we hear from Paul. And he goes through and he's speaking to the people there and really relating to them again how it's all about Jesus. That Jesus is the one. And notice what we read there. Just go back a few verses in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul is building this case here that it was all about Jesus, that he came to this world. He died. He rose again. And he did this for the forgiveness of sins, that he could do the work for you that you couldn't do in yourselves through following the law of Moses. So this is the case that Paul is building here. And that's where we left off there. And so let me just finish up the next two verses, verse 40 and 41, to move right into where we are going to pick it up here in verse 42. So beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So again, just like all their fathers, just like all the people in times past, how they had prophets come, how God spoke to them, and they failed to believe it and receive it. So Paul is saying, listen, here's this man Jesus, whom you despised, whom you crucified. He's the one. He was the promised one of God, the Messiah, our Messiah, to deliver us, to save us. And so he moves on. And then we look at verse 42 to begin to see here now what the outcome is going to be. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? So just as Peter replied to Jesus saying, you have the words of eternal life, these Gentiles now were truly struck to the core of their heart now. They're listening to the sermon of Paul, the first recorded sermon of Paul and the only recorded sermon of Paul in its entirety. And they're listening to these words that are being spoken and they're just struck to the heart. They're realizing, man, there's something to this here. There's power in these words. There's life in these words. And they're struck to their heart here. And they're begging that these words might just be preached. They're saying, Paul, come back, man. Next Sabbath day here when we gather together, man, you got to be here. You got to continue on with this. This is good stuff, right? This is they're just excited to hear more about this, but they're seeing that there's some real power and truth to this. But then in verse 43, now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there were these men who were followers, right, of the faith here. And the word that they give to them is this, continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. That's an important thing for all of us to be reminded. Continue in the grace of God. You see, there's something strange, I think, about our human nature. Isn't there? Maybe you can all attest to that. That we like to maybe start out kind of simple, and then as we get moving, we want to try to perfect things. We want to try to correct things and make things even better. And we sometimes tend to do that in our own flesh by our own doing. We think that we've got to contribute something for it to really be of worth, you know. We try to perfect it, correct it, somehow like that. Rather than, as far as our salvation goes, rather than just simply seeing that it's all by God's grace to begin with. We began in grace, and we need to finish in grace. There's nothing that we can add to what God's done to make this any better. In fact, if we sit here and we try to add to it now, or we think that we can contribute now to this work that God's done or make it better, then we're only tainting this very grace of God and the work that he's done for us, you see. Paul had to write about this to this very church in Galatia, the area that they're in, that he had to write to this church in Galatia and say this in Galatians 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? See, that was a people that began in the Spirit. Everything was great. They're excited. They're like, man, the Lord's done this work, you know. He's called us by his Spirit. It's been a work of grace. And then they thought, well, we're going to perfect this. We're going to maybe add a few works now to this whole, you know, relationship. We're going to add a few things and just kind of make it a little bit more, I don't know, personal or something that we can feel a little bit more proud in, that we had something to do with it, right? It's a common human tendency to want to do that. But we have to step back and realize, God, this is all about you. It's through what you've done all right from the get-go. And I can't make that any better. In fact, when I try to add to it, I'm just going to make it worse. So I'm going to keep my hands off and just continue in the grace that you've given us. That's what Paul and Barnabas are encouraging these people that are following them around now. Hey, continue in the grace of God. Well, next Sabbath there, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by God. So things now, by the next Sabbath, things are starting to get a little bit intense now. All right? The town was really buzzing all week. They've seen these two guys come in. They're preaching this incredible message. The town's a buzz now. Everybody's kind of talking and everything like that. And the whole city drew together to hear the word. That's amazing. That's every preacher's dream. Wouldn't that be great? Just everybody gathering together to hear the word. But the Jews, the religious leaders, they're basically envious of the crowds, all right? It says here that they were filled with envy, all right? They're kind of upset at what's going on. They're kind of seeing these people now following after these two strangers that show up in town and excited for the word that's going on. And they have this sense like they're kind of losing control here. So these Jews, it says, they come against Paul and Barnabas, contradicting his message. Now, why would they reject this message of grace? Why would they reject that? It just seems so good, so pure, so awesome. But again, it's because they just couldn't comprehend Gentiles now coming into the faith and a Messiah who would come for both Jews and Gentiles. They couldn't comprehend that. They're like, what do you mean? There's no way. We got to keep things at bay here. We got to keep people. We got to be the enforcers now of being able to say who's in and who's not. But now everybody's just gathering together. Everybody's becoming as one. Wait a second. This is crazy. And they're envious, you see. They're upset about this, right? It was simply jealousy that caused these Jews ultimately to resist this message. They didn't have a theological or even an intellectual argument with Paul and Barnabas here. It was simply sin that was keeping them from receiving this truth here and from receiving this good news. It's very sad. But they were just upset about that open door now that was available for all people to come to God. Sin that kept them from receiving. It's that way oftentimes when we talk to people, when we share the good news with people, they don't have much of an argument either way. Theologically, intellectually, they don't have much that they're rejecting other than just sin that's keeping them from receiving the truth. Sin that they either want to continue in and enjoy, or sin that's blinding them from the truth. We need to understand that a lot of people will just resist simply because of sin. And that's what's going on here. They're envious. They're wanting to keep things, you know, at bay and restrict really who's going to be in and who's out. They want to have control. So they're envious of these two guys saying, hey, everybody, let's come on together. Every one of us, you know, we are family. You know, they're all singing the song, right? They're just excited. And these Jews are getting upset at that. They're going, wait a second, nuh-uh. Envious. Sad, but it's sin that's keeping them from this. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's interesting. He's saying, listen, you're the one judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. This is something that's available for you. And yet we're all unworthy of it, but that's grace. It's the free gift of God. But they are holding themselves back from receiving this everlasting life, judging themselves unworthy and holding themselves back. So Paul basically now and Barnabas simply say, if you don't want to hear the word, then we're going to go to those who do want to hear it. We're going to turn to a people that are going to be quick to receive this. And in so doing, they're fulfilling what was written in Isaiah 42, verse 6, and also 49, verse 6, where Paul is quoting from here in this passage. Now, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. They were called to do this. The gospel, again, going to the Gentiles is not an afterthought. This is not something that just kind of God said, well, you know, things didn't go as planned with the Jews here, so going to have to do plan B here now. We're going to have to find the alternative. Let's try these people. Let's check out the Gentiles. This was always the plan of God, was for salvation to be for all people, not just the Jews. All right? So this is something that's been quoted back in Isaiah. That's been something that's been given to them as a forethought, that the Gentiles are going to be brought in, and that the Jews were simply to be a light to them. They'd really missed their whole mission, hadn't they? Because the Jews all along were to be a light to the world. All right? They were to be drawing people in, not pushing people away. And in the same way, guys, guess what? Jesus has called us to do the same thing. He said that you are the light of the world. Notice that. That's not just something that we're called to do, but it's who we are to be. He says, you are. He doesn't say, I want you guys to go and be light, or, you know, I'm going to raise you up and teach you how to be light. He says, you are the light of the world because you know me, because you have me, and we're reflecting him, you see. And we are to be light of the world. Not something that we go out and do. It's something that we are to be. Always to be light in this world. We have a mission today to be reflecting Jesus Christ. I love the picture of an eclipse. You know, when you have the moon with the sun shining on the moon, brightening it up. And when there's an eclipse, what's happening? The world is getting in the way of the sun shining on the moon. In the same way, Jesus, we're not to manufacture this light. We're just to be knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, living for Jesus. When we are, we're going to be reflecting his light. But what's going to get in the way of that? The world can get in the way of that and block that light out. How we need to be careful that we're not living more for this world than we are for Jesus. Don't let an eclipse come into your life. Let us be reflecting the light of Jesus. That's what we're called to do, to be light in this world. And what does light do? It simply removes the darkness. Isn't that great? You know, you just have to flick on a light switch and the darkness dissipates. That's kind of what we're to be light in this world, to be seeing darkness just dissipating. And in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now there's a great verse right there, right? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, first of all, when the Gentiles heard this, what does it say? They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They just simply heard the word, right? And that's what it's going to take. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard this and it brought gladness. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that poses a great debate that's been going on for centuries, essentially. Are we chosen to be saved, or did we choose to be saved? The argument is election of God versus free will of man. And it's an argument that's been going on for a long time. Let me read a quote to you from, let me pull it up here, McDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary. I like this. It says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. This verse is a simple statement of the sovereign election of God. It should be taken at its face value and believed. The Bible teaches definitely that God chose some before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. It teaches with equal emphasis that man is a free moral agent, and that if he will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will be saved. Divine election and human responsibility are both scriptural truths, and neither should be emphasized at the expense of the other. While there seems to be a conflict between the two. This conflict exists only in the human mind and not in the mind of God. It's good, isn't it? I like that. You see, you will, maybe you haven't, but perhaps you will, or perhaps you already have, come across people that want to argue this. They want to say, wait a second, it's election. God is sovereign, and God chooses, you know, and that's it. And they will say that to the exclusion of man's responsibility. I can sit there and say with them, man, God is sovereign. God elects. I can sit there and say, yeah, you're right. I believe that, no doubt. But I can also say to somebody, hey, wait, man's got, you know, responsibility. They need to choose. Yeah, you're right. I believe that. And there are people that struggle. How can you have it both ways? How can it be this and that? Because they're both in the Word of God. You see? The only reason we will struggle over how can it be this and how can it be that? Because we're trying to fit God's ways in our finite thinking. And we can't do it. People sit there and say, okay, I believe in the sovereignty of God, so it can't be human responsibility. They come to that conclusion because their minds can't wrap around how it can be both. You see? And they struggle with that. To which I have to say, you're never going to understand. This is so much higher and above and beyond our way and our thinking. We're dealing with an infinite God. And like I've said many times, you know, if God were small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship, you see. And so all I can say is that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and he elects. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you might go and bear fruit. Yeah, John 14, we believe that, no doubt. But we also believe that he's called us to repentance. As Jesus came riding in Jerusalem, you know, how he desired to draw them in. He longed to pull them in, you know, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. If it's all upon God, how could he say that? You see? If it's all on God, then how can he say, but you are not willing? The Bible says, John 1:12, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. So we see that there's a part that we play. The Bible teaches both sides. And so I'm going to believe both sides. Yeah, God is sovereign. God elects, no doubt. But he's also called us to make that decision to repent and to turn to him. He's given us that ability to do that. And God simply knows those who will respond, and they are the elect. Those appointed to eternal life. If you're wondering, am I the elect? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus? You have? Then you're the elect. There you go. Take that to the bank. You can be assured of that, that you are saved and going to heaven if you put your trust in Jesus. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So we're not always called, check out what Paul and Barnabas do here, because we're not always called to stand and fight. Sometimes we think these people are not, you know, receiving the message. Well, I can't take no for an answer, man. I'm going to stand and fight. That's what a good Christian's going to do, you know. We're not going to take no for an answer. We're going to stand and fight. Listen, Paul and Barnabas say, all right, you don't want any more of this? Then we're just going to move on. And they shake the dust from their feet. And that was kind of a Jewish practice that was done when they were walking through various, you know, areas that weren't Jewish. You know, they're in Gentile land. And in case they picked up any dirt from Gentiles before walking into Israel, they would shake off the dust from the feet so that they wouldn't defile any of their land in Israel. That's kind of the practice that they did. So they're shaking off the dust from their feet, in a sense of just showing, listen, we're just not going to have anything to do with this now. We're just going to move on, all right? You're fighting, you're arguing, you're causing dissension. We're just going to move on. So they shook off the dust from their feet as just kind of, again, a way of saying we're not going to pick up anything here that's going to hurt us or anything like that. They just kept going. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that? the disciples there, so those that were growing in the Lord, receiving the Lord, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, that should be the byproduct of every believer, shouldn't it? Joy and just being filled with the Holy Spirit. I like that. You see, joy is such a wonderful thing because it's not dependent upon your circumstances, right? The joy of the Lord is not something that's about being happy. The world is desiring to be happy. They're searching for happiness in the world. But what the world is seeking is something that's going to go up and down based on their circumstances, based on their environment, based on what they're experiencing. But joy doesn't go up and down. Joy is lasting because it's in the Lord, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who does not change. Joy is based in Jesus Christ, who's given us all that we need right now, who saved us, who's given us a blessed eternal hope. And our joy is in him. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter what we experience in this world. For the believer, there's an ongoing, lasting joy that should be experienced. Right? I mean, the book of Philippians. We're gonna get into Philippians tomorrow night in Calvary, Vancouver. A little plug. Come on out to Calvary, Vancouver tomorrow. Okay? We're going to get into Philippians. And Paul's writing that book. And it's all about joy. And where's Paul writing that from? From prison. You know? He's a prisoner, and he's writing this book just talking about the joy of the Lord and the joy he's experiencing because it's not dependent upon our circumstances. So these believers, and for all of us, that should be a byproduct of just life in Christ, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The more you're experiencing a Spirit-filled life, guess what? The more you're going to be joyful, right? The more you're experiencing a Spirit-filled life, the more joy you're going to have in your life, I believe. Sometimes people think, man, holiness is just going to be heavy. If I'm filled with the Spirit more and more, man, I'm just going to be walking around with one big burden on my back because that holiness is heavy, man. It's just going to weigh me down. It's going to restrict me. Not so. Man, the Spirit-filled life, that's the exciting life. That's the life that's just filled with excitement and joy and adventure. It's awesome. The more that you have the Spirit in you, the more joy I believe you're going to have. The more you'll be walking in joy. Okay, so chapter 14 now, we just saw here now that they moved on to Iconium. Let me pull up this map here because this is where we see them going now. So again, they're up around Antioch, so they venture on now to Iconium. It's about 80 to 90 miles from Iconium to Antioch. These guys are putting on some pretty heavy, you know, ground, aren't they? And remember how they're getting around. They're just walking, right? Can you believe this? I mean, think about what these guys went through. I mean, we complain about having to go across the street to do something good to our neighbor, right? I mean, these guys are walking all over the place, right? I mean, they're just racking up the air miles here big time, and they're just covering a lot of ground. And just with a joy, again, to just share the Lord with people. And I pray that we have that same kind of joy to just share the Lord with people. And we don't care where God's calling us to go, what he's having us do, that if we have the opportunity to share Christ with people, man, we're excited to go. We're just like, what? 80 miles that way? Okay, Lord, all right, let's go, man. This is going to be fun. It's going to be exciting what you're going to do here. These guys were doing that. So it happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So, like I said, much ground to cover. So rather than get, you know, shaken up at this last place where, you know, persecution was starting to mount, they just shake off this stuff and they just move on. All right. And so they're in the Roman province of Galatia, modern day Turkey is where they're at here. And keeping in that same pattern of ministry that we've seen in the book of Acts here from these apostles, they go into the synagogue where they have this audience with both Jews and Gentiles. And it says that many believed, but those that did not believe tried to bring about this dissension. Again, a reminder for us that whenever God's at work, you can be sure that the enemy's going to be right there to try to stir things up, stir up trouble. A lot of times that's, you know, what's going on. And we have to be careful that we're not fighting in the flesh, that we recognize there's a spiritual battle that needs to be fought here. So the enemy's at work. And in this situation, it says that Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time. Even when we read that that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Again, this dissension's going on. But this time we read that they stayed there a long time. They didn't take their sandals and shake the dust off and move on. They stayed there this time. Why is that? Why did that happen? Because these new believers needed the truth and they needed grounding. And there's a time to take flight, as they did in chapter 13 there, and there's a time to stay and fight. And here they're seeing there's new believers coming that we don't want to just hand them over to the wolves. We want to see them discipled and grow. And so they realize we're going to stick this out right now. And we have to be led of the Lord in those situations, don't we? There's a time to take flight, and there's a time to stay and fight, all right? And they're choosing this now, I believe, being led of the Spirit here, and they begin to share. And these new believers here, or these guys knew that these new believers that were here in Iconium, they needed to know the word of his grace. And as the word went out, it says that signs and wonders followed, all right? But again, it was the word that went first. It wasn't signs and wonders attracting people and, you know, quote-unquote saving people. Many people today, you know, are falling after signs and wonders. It's the word that went out first. And the signs and wonders simply accompanied to confirm that word that was being said here in this new territory, new area, where they're seeing and hearing something very fresh and new. So the signs and wonders simply accompanied, but to confirm the word. And it's just as Jesus said would happen, right? In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 18, as Jesus gives that great commission, he says that you will do many of these things. These signs and wonders will accompany as the word's going out. But look at verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided, and part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So here's now people taking their sides, and the side opposing them came after them like this lynch mob. So Paul and Barnabas are looking at this going, okay, now it's time to flee. All right, we've stuck it out. Now it's time to go. That's a good time to go. If you got stones getting ready to be hurled your way, you don't have to pray about, Lord, should I? Just go. That's probably a good time to go. All right. These guys, I don't know if they had to pray about this. They're just like, it's time to go now, Barnabas. Let's get out of here. Right. They're coming at us now hard and fierce and angry. All right. So they go. And there's no shame in that. You know, Jesus even told these guys here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when they persecute you, or Jesus told his disciples, I should say, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And there's a lot of ground to cover, right? So Jesus himself says, listen, if they're persecuting the city, just go to the next. Man, there's people there that'll need to hear, all right? I mean, don't be silly and risk your life over something. Unless the Lord's calling you to stay and stick it out, you know? If the Lord's clear on that, then do it. But here they move on now to Lystra and Derbe, and I'll put up this map here because it's a little bit, you know, closer, and you can kind of see again the regions that they were in. They were in Antioch before, moved to Iconium. Here they're escaping now, a stoning, and they moved to Lystra and Derbe and continue on to, as it says in verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. Just wherever they went. It was just getting the word out. That was always their focus, right? They weren't traveling miracle workers. They weren't sitting there going, hey, the signs and wonders thing is really sweet, man. Let's do some more of this, right? They're like just preaching the gospel. It was just all about making Jesus known. And in Lystra, in verse 8, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So this is now the third healing of a man that couldn't walk here in the book of Acts. And this man, he's just sitting there and he's just listening to Paul teaching and preaching, right? This man's just sitting here, and it says that he heard Paul speaking there in verse 9. And as Paul is speaking, his heart is getting stirred and his faith is growing. That's so cool. Again, like I said, it's faith grows through hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Paul is just simply speaking the word, and this man's heart is getting stirred within. And he's getting excited. I mean, he's listening to this. And notice Paul now, looks over at this man. And it says he's observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Paul just looked at this man and he recognizes, man, this guy's right there. He's listening. He's not just listening, he's receiving this. And this guy is ready to be healed. There's faith growing in him. And we see Paul operating in a variety of gifts here. He's operating the gift of prophecy and just preaching the word, operating the gift of discernment, recognizing this man had faith. He's going to operate in this healing and in faith here now. And this man, as Paul speaks to him, says, stand up straight on your feet. And this man he didn't stand up. It says he leaped up and he began to walk. It's amazing. And he was crippled from his mother's womb. So think about that. That's pretty heavy. This guy's never experienced this before. All right? He's not saying, Paul, hand me a manual first. I've never done this before. What do I do? How does it go? Is it right foot forward first? Is it left foot? How does this work? Do I bend my leg as I move it? Like, he's never done this, never experienced this before. He's crippled from his mother's womb. But there's just faith. And here's just, you know, just God forming, again, correcting and forming perhaps even these bones in his leg. Just a real work going on. And this man leaps up and he begins to walk. What a sight that would have been here. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Interesting. Now, there was a legend in Lystra and in this region here that Zeus and Hermes had at one time come down as men to visit with the people, but no one was hospitable to them. Now, of course, like I said, guys, legend, all right? Because these are made up gods, okay? Let's just be clear on that, all right? So it's legend that these people were passing down the story that at one time Zeus and Hermes showed up as men. And they're walking through their town and looking for hospitality. Nobody was hospitable except one elderly couple that brought them in. And so, you know, they were obviously touched by that. But because of the town's mistreatment of them, they wiped out everybody in that region except this older couple that brought them in. So now this town is seeing this, and they're steeped in this idolatry already, right? So they're seeing this work happen that I'm sure they never experienced before. This man is crippled from his mother's womb. So again, you know, there's no getting around that. This is a definitive healing and miracle that took place, right? So they're recognizing this, going, how did this happen? Oh, this has got to be from the gods. It's got to be from, you know, these idols that we worship. This perhaps is Zeus and Hermes. And so they're wanting to cover their bases, right? They're not wanting to make the same mistake as people before they made by not being hospitable. So they all of a sudden go, oh man, this is them again. We've got to really treat them well or else, man, we're going to suffer the same fate. We're going to be wiped out like these people in the past were. So they don't want to blow it this time. So they go all out to show favor to these guys. And notice even verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So he's bringing the priest, you know, somebody goes against the priest, hey, Zeus and Hermes, they showed up. So this guy's getting all of his goods together. He's bringing a big sacrifice. They're going to have a big party now and sacrifice to these gods and in honor of them, basically. Now, this right here could have been and probably was the most dangerous time in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Because they could have seen what was going on, seen the excitement of the people and the adoration from the people, and thought, huh, it's pretty good. We could maybe use this. Maybe we could use this to, you know, lead them to Jesus. Or at least, you know, maybe we can get a few good nights with some good meals, have people waiting on us for a little bit. It wouldn't be so bad, Barnabas. We've been walking around a lot, you know, put our feet up, maybe get a foot massage. Barnabas, we could really use this here right now, all right? Keep it quiet. I mean, they could have begun to excuse or accept this to some degree. It's a dangerous time in this moment, all right? Even though they had escaped stoning, this situation was a more serious, perhaps, situation. And one that the flesh really has a hard time denying. It's praise. It's praise of men. It's the honor of man heaped upon you. It's something that the flesh really has a hard time denying and putting down. Because again, like I said, they could have reasoned that they could use this here. But they handled this the right way, as we're going to see in a couple of verses. It's interesting, when James Cook discovered the Hawaiian Islands, the natives mistook him as one of their gods. And so rather than correcting this error, James Cook let the Hawaiians cater to his whims. And he had them serving him. He just used this to just kind of live out his all of his desires and being with different women and that sort of a thing, and having people just waiting on him, living this life of ease. James Cook just accepted all of this. Until one day, there was a husband of one of the women that he was kind of, you know, hanging out with a little bit too closely. And this one husband just got a little bit upset and angry, took a club and whacked him across the head. James Cook went down, started to bleed. Suddenly the islanders realized, wait a second, gods don't bleed. This guy's just a man. And so they killed him. He fell prey to these things. Paul could have pulled a James Cook here. Used the miracle for his own benefit, used the praise of man for his own flesh. But he tells him, listen, I'm just a man like you are. He's up front with them and quick to put this down. Paul points them to Jesus. When people think that you are more than you are, do you play along with the ruse, or are you quick to point them to Jesus? We need to be sure that we don't let the flesh begin to kind of rise up. When people begin to, you know, he preys upon you or builds you up, you need to recognize, wait a second, I'm no better than anyone else. It's all about Jesus. We need to praise Jesus and not one another, right? I think that may be a good reason, you know, as we've seen Paul operating, and much of the book of Acts, we'll see people operating in great, you know, doing great healings and miracles and signs and wonders and things like that. I think that's probably a good reason why we don't see as much of that today. Do I believe that healing and miracles and those giftings are for today? No doubt about it. I believe that they are for today, and I believe we see those things happen. But we see them happen, I think, few and far in between, and certainly not like we see them in the book of Acts. And I think this is one reason why. Because not only would the person doing it just begin to have people come alongside them and begin to praise them rather than the one doing the work, but the person doing it would just, I think, have a real hard time, you know, just walking in humility. And in fact, we see that happening today in a lot of circles where people, you know, put on this great show and they make it about them, you know. They make it all about praise to them and people coming and flocking to see them, and it becomes about them. I believe not walking in the humility of Christ. And so I think that's one reason why, man, I think today it would be a hard thing to really deal with, you know, having that kind of, you know, signs and wonders sort of ministry, right? As we see happening here today. You just see the tendency of man to elevate man rather than God. Well, let's move on here, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Barnabas and Paul, they did the right thing here, right? And they tear their clothes, and it was kind of a sign of grief and mourning over what was going on. They're thinking, wait a second, there's no way that a man should be praised. And they're torn up inside about that. They want nothing to do with it. So they tear their clothes as an expression of what this grief is feeling inwardly here. And they speak out saying, we're no different than you. They came with the message of turning people away from these very, very useless things. That's what he says. These are useless things. You're worshiping after idols. You're worshiping after things that you've made with your own hands. How ridiculous is that? To sit here and somebody to come up and worship this pulpit is wonderful, it's great, you know. And yet it's just something that's made by man. I love the picture when the ark was brought into the Philistine temple of Dagon, and the ark sits there, and the Philistines come the next day, and Dagon has fallen over, knocked down. And the people come in, Dagon, our God. Quick, guys, come on, we've got to help out our God. And they're picking the thing up. You got to lift him up. Next morning, he's fallen over again and broken in pieces. Like, we got to get glue out. We got to help our God now. We got to piece him together. It's useless. idols. And that's what Paul is saying. These are useless things. They cannot help one bit. Inanimate objects, what are they going to do for you? There's only one true living God, and he's the one that made everything. It's useless to worship something made with man's hands. So Paul just paints this picture, again, of the one true living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He's saying, we worship the one who did everything around you here. You had no part in that. You had no part in making this God. He made you. He made everything around you. And Paul paints this picture for them. And this is interesting because since there isn't a large Jewish population here in this region, what is Paul doing? He's not pointing to Hebrew scriptures. He's pointing to creation around them. He's pointing to reason from nature around them. Just like what we read in Psalm 19. Let me see if I have this up here. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's good. All around us, we see God's creative work. We see that there is a God, the one true God. Everything around us shows his handiwork. And so Paul is laying this out for them here. Just look around, guys. Did any of your gods that you made make these things around you? There's one true God that did that. And he's pointing them to that one true God. And he's the God that allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God allowed people, again, here's God. He's allowing them to have a choice. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. Not, it wasn't his heart. He desires none that would perish. He desires all to come to the faith. Not God's desire, but he's giving man their own freedom here. Because without their having a choice, there cannot be a loving relationship. You cannot have a loving relationship if there isn't choice, if the two parties do not choose one another. If I hold a gun to if I, you know, propose to Michelle, you know, and I've got a gun in my pocket saying, listen, you better answer wisely here, right? I mean, and she says yes, I mean, that's, there's not going to be a great loving relationship there, something she's forced into. You need choice there to be a loving relationship. Nevertheless, in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And all the things around us, it again points us to the goodness and the greatness of God and his faithfulness. You don't have to look hard, do you, to see that there is something, or as we know, someone that is sustaining all things around us, right? And sustaining us too. I mean, just think about that. That's a good work that God is doing here. And he's worthy of all praise. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So again, they're like, man, that's powerful, Paul. We don't know what to do, but we just need to sacrifice something. You know, that's all that they can reason to do. They just couldn't get past this idea of who Paul and Barnabas were, and they want to sacrifice to them still. Again, it just shows the need, doesn't it, of man to worship, right? There's this longing, this desire to worship, to do something, to bring this act of worship. You know, they're misdirected in that, but it reveals just that heart of man, that desire to do so. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So again, now, remember there, up at Antioch, and the people that wanted to stone Paul, and he moved on to Iconium, and moved on from there. And so these Jews they're moving about, tracing, you know, Paul and Barnabas' footsteps, and they're gathering all these people that are filled with this kind of fury against them. And so they come now, and they show up here where Paul and Barnabas were. And they stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Amazing. And Paul refers to the stoning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This could be the time that Paul was taken up also to paradise. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He records that, you know, taken up to heaven, whether it was a vision or whatever it was, but he just heard things that were inexpressible to repeat. So it's very likely that it's here that Paul, dragged out of the city, left for dead, that he has this vision now, or perhaps even taken up to heaven, literally. All right, could have started a whole new campaign, Heaven is for Real, done all that stuff, and made some money, but he didn't. And so this is the scene that's going on here now. And because of this, Paul would carry with him in his ministry this thorn in the flesh now, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians. And this thorn in the flesh, many believe, could have been perhaps an eye injury, a painful eye, perhaps even blindness that could have occurred from the stoning. Perhaps getting, you know, tweaked in the eye or whatever it was, or just suffered from, you know, a head injury from this stoning that he kind of suffered. It says that he prayed for this to be taken from him three times and the Lord didn't do it. But it was something that kept Paul dependent on Jesus. And that's the thing here. Perhaps you tonight have a thorn that you've been carrying around in your life. Something that you've said, Lord, man, can you deliver me from this? Can you remove this from me? And it's gone on day after day, year after year. And you're realizing, like, man, this is something that I just have to carry around with me. But here's the thing. The Lord does not give thorns to us to hurt us or punish us, but to reveal his greatness ultimately through it. Because that's what he was revealing to Paul in that. Paul had to realize that Christ's strength was made perfect in his weakness, and that his grace was sufficient for him. That's what Paul's conclusion was in this. Man, I prayed for this to be taken from me, but it didn't. But the Lord simply revealed, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And no doubt Paul experienced that time after time. That in all situations, all circumstances, he saw God's goodness at work in his life. Because he learned, Lord, I need you. Every day he got up, Lord, I'm weak. I need you. Man, I'm hurting today. Lord, I need you. God, it needs to be your strength at work in me. It needs to be your grace that carries me on. And we need to do what Paul did and just keep moving on. Keep going. Don't let thorns sour you. Let them rather strengthen you in the Lord as you turn to him and find that his strength is made perfect in those times of weakness. That he is still good. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Yeah, even if it's only one good eye, like perhaps Paul had. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking at him. Keep having faith in him. Trusting him. Because he's not going to leave you. He's not abandoned you. He wants you to know his greatness and goodness in the midst of that situation that maybe you're going through. That Paul had to deal with here. But notice this here in verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Isn't that incredible? If I had survived a stoning and I came to, I would have been like, man, who did that? Those guys over there? Okay, let's run this way. Let's get out of here, right? I would have been going the opposite direction. What does Paul do? He gets up. He just kind of pops up. All right, guys, let's get back to the city, man. I'm not done there. I mean, Paul, what's the matter with you? You'd be like, Paul, sit down. I don't think you're thinking straight here. You just got stoned after all. Sit down here. Take a breath, all right? But man, this guy just gets up and he just keeps going on. Right back into enemy territory. It's amazing. I love that. He had a heart for people. And it went beyond his own comfort and safety, didn't it? As we see in the next few verses here. Notice, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, in verse 21, and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So even though Paul and Barnabas and the guys with them experienced and faced opposition in these places, they returned to those cities to build up the brethren. Paul had a heart for people. That's what kept him going, right? They went back to these places that they had to run from and escape out of because of opposition. They say, let's go back to these places. Be like, man, I'm going way out of my way to avoid those places. I'm not going anywhere near those places. Paul goes in there because he knows there's people here that need to be encouraged to continue on and growing in the Lord. Man, that's incredible. And what was it they were encouraging them to do? Continue in the faith, right? Again, it doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you end. Because our salvation is not just a one-time event. It's an ongoing posture of repentance and faith. It is about us continually holding on to Jesus and his finished work. That's why you're saved. It's not because you've looked back and said, well, you know, I remember back in like grade three, I, you know, prayed a prayer at some summer camp I was at. So yeah, I'm saved. No, Paul says continue in the faith. And that means that you are continually holding on to Jesus Christ with faith and with trust in his finished work. That's why you're saved. Not because of what you've done, but because of what you're doing. You're holding on to Jesus. You're putting your trust in Jesus. Don't let anything trip you up from that or become routine in that. Continue on looking at Jesus, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why we look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep holding on him. That's the word they say, continue in the faith. They were told earlier, continue on in the grace, and now it's continue in the faith. And Paul didn't hold anything back from them. He doesn't try to sugarcoat Christianity for these new converts here, does he? He's not trying to say, hey guys, man, it's just great. Everything's just a nice picnic when you give your life to Jesus. He says, listen, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He tells them very plainly and truthfully these things. Paul certainly has been a living example of that, hasn't he, on this first missions trip. Man, undergoing tribulations, man, he's been a living witness of this. Opposition, mobs, stoning. The Christian life doesn't promise to be easy. It's like at Paul's life to get an idea of that. And sadly, I think it's very concerning that many people, they get a false view of Christianity or a false representation of Christianity that they receive or they give their life to the Lord thinking that it's going to just make everything better, right? It does make everything better in the sense that you're forgiven of sin. That's what we need to have made better. But many people think it's going to enrich my life. It's going to, you know, make everything comfortable. Everything's going to be easy now, prosperous, problem-free. And at the first sign of trial and difficulty, they just give it up, say, what? That's not what I signed up for. That's not what I was told Christianity was about. I don't want anything to do with that. And they walk away. It's a sad thing. I'm not saying, listen, give your life to the Lord so that you can suffer and really have things hard. Man, give your life to Jesus. And we're not saying do that, right? No, because there's blessing like we've seen. Man, there's joy in the Lord. I mean, there's just a blessing with him. But we don't want to tell people, give your life to Jesus because he's just going to make everything better. He's going to save you, and that's why we need him. And that's, you know, enough for us to say, man, regardless of what I might go through in this life, I'm saved. And that's why I continue to cling on to Jesus. Christian life promises rather to be one of, it promises to be one of peace, not, you know, prosperity and problem free. It does promise to be one of peace though, because all through whatever we go through, Jesus is with us, right? We're reconciled to God. We were at enmity with God. We're reconciled to God. We have the blessed hope of eternal life with him. And we can experience that life of peace even in the midst of the fire because Jesus is with us. No matter what we go through, we can have a peace because Jesus is with us. We have a blessed hope in him. So, verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So here we see they made their way back to their sending church now, back in Antioch. Let's see if we've got another map up there, just so you can kind of see that route. I'll flip it back. Oh, did I just pass it? Forget it. Okay. We'll leave it there. So they get back to Antioch now. This is a place that they were sent out. And I love this here. They were sent out with a task, a mission. And now they return, it says, having completed it, right? Commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed in verse 26. I like that. There were many times they could have returned home earlier and being justified in doing so, saying, man, this has been tough, guys. Not at all what I thought a mission trip was going to be like. Man, we've been escaping by the hair of our head, and so we're coming back home. We're not going out there again. I mean, they could have returned home, but they continued on and completed the work. And the Lord protected and provided that they might complete the work they were called to. I pray that we might be those that are just so led of the Spirit that we don't pack up and quit when things don't look right to us. May we continue on until it's clear the Lord directs you otherwise, that we might in all things be completing the work which we've been called to. Paul was a guy that was very persistent, wasn't he? He's a persistent man. And God blessed him because he was not a man that gave up. You know, there's great men in history here. Let me give you a few. The memo from the testing director of MGM shortly after Fred Astaire's first screen test said this: he can't act, slightly bald, can dance a little. Fred Astaire, did he quit after that? No. An older expert once said of another younger coach, he possesses minimal football knowledge, lacks motivation. He's referring to Vince Lombardi, who's got trophies named after now. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for lack of ideas. Thomas Edison's teachers gave up on him, said he's too stupid to do anything. That was their evaluation. And before he succeeded, Henry Ford failed and went broke 5 times. And these were guys that didn't give up, but persisted on. Paul's a man that persisted on. How about you? Are you known for persisting or quitting? And again, it's important that we're being led of the Lord in all these things, that we're not just trying to beat down a door when the Lord's not calling us to do so, but rather being led of the Lord and continuing on, trusting him and seeing what he's going to do in this. These guys continued on. If they got pushed out of one city, they went on to another. They didn't run home. Said, we're just going to move on to another city. And they went back and just saw great fruit happen as they completed this work that they were called to do. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I like that. Reported all that God had done. God had done great things. And he has for you and for me. May we be reporting these things. May we be sharing these things with others and rejoicing in God and glorifying him and just telling what God has done. Everybody, like I said I think last week, everybody's got a story to share, don't they? Everybody's got something they can share what God's done in their lives. It may not be grandiose. It may not be spectacular like some witness or some testimonies are. But the fact is that God saved you. God's given you life in him. We all have something to share. May we be reporting all that God has done with us. Psalm 105, verse 1 to 3 says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing songs to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, for all that you've done in our lives. We thank you for the life that we have in you that you have saved us, you've forgiven us of sin. God, we have much to be grateful for, much to be thankful for, and much to be proclaiming in this world. And I pray that we'd have a heart to do that, just like these guys we see with Paul and Barnabas, who were willing just to put miles under their feet just to go and proclaim the good news to people that need to hear it. May we have a passion for people like these guys had. May we have a persistence that just keeps going, even when the going gets tough, that we just keep going and be led of you and not give up. So Lord, I pray that you would just lead us and direct us, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. And God, just make your love so known and evident in our lives that we just can't help but go and proclaim that to people around us. May we be light in this world, living as light, not going and just, you know, putting on light, but just living as light in this world, for we are the light of the world. May we do that, God.